Well, we're in the second session of the book of 1 Kings, and we'll be dealing with chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 3, verse 1, "And Solomon made affinity with the Pharaoh king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her into the city of David, until he had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about." And now, by the way, this note by the author of 1 Kings may very well be slightly out of chronological order. This isn't necessarily chronological, as we'll discover if we really study the book. In any case, the sequence is added here as just an important fact, historical fact, and then also a portent of what may be coming. And Solomon made a peace treaty with the king of Egypt, and he sealed it by marrying his daughter. This was a very common practice in those days. The kings had many wives, and so this was a political maneuver. The exact identity of the pharaoh involved is a matter of scholastic controversy. Different people have different theories. Some think it's of the last pharaoh of the 21st dynasty. Who knows? Archaeology may shed more light on this as time goes on. But Solomon obviously is not being cautious or careful about his marrying non-Israelites, as he should have been. This union did result in a peace with Israel's neighbor to the southwest, and which incidentally was weak in those days. He housed his bride in Jerusalem after he finished several building projects, his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem. He prepared a special house or palace for her, apparently. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And during, you may recall, the period of the judges, the Canaanites did their idolatry on the high places. They were on hilltops and elevations and so forth. Apparently, you know, they felt, the pagans felt closer to God at the high places, is the presumption, I guess. And that also was used by the early patriarchs. Almost had become so universal among the heathen that the high places are almost always associated with idolatry throughout the scripture. And they were prohibited by law. See, as long as the tabernacle was migratory, you see, they had a means for national worship, but it was provisional. Worship on the high places were tolerated wherever the tabernacle happened to be. It's expressly stated that God had not yet chosen a permanent and exclusive place for his worship. That's going to be coming. But it's interesting that Solomon was careful to follow David's godly footsteps in demonstrating his love for Jehovah. So he's doing the best he can, but he is doing this high place thing, which is going to end when he builds his temple. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. Now, be sensitive, by the way, that God appears to Solomon. I studied the Bible for many years without really having that sink into my head, is that, that when we get to the temple, we're going to get into that, that the temple was designed. It wasn't just Solomon's ego trip. It was designed by the Holy Spirit. And there's implications of the design of that temple that go beyond the tabernacle, that implications for each of us, and we'll get into that when the time comes. But in any case, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Boy, there's an opportunity. If God asked you, what would you like? You know, what would you ask? You know, boy, we can quickly make a list, couldn't we? And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" In other words, he's asking for wisdom. "Give me an understanding heart," is his request. It's interesting, by the way, when back there in verse 5, there seems to be implied a cause and effect relationship between Solomon's loving personality in terms of his generosity in making these big offerings to the Lord and the Lord responding, saying, "What would you like?" One of the great principles in your personal life, I'm going to suggest to you to challenge and try this out, but I believe there's no way you can make God your debtor. In other words, no matter what you do for God, he is going to outdo you. And I think that's part of what's going on here. Solomon was being generous in his spirit to really honor the God of Jehovah. And God says, okay, Samuel, what would you like? See, in other words, you cannot outgive God. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, he challenges you. He dares you to put him to the test. So I leave that for your own devotional study to consider that and look into it. And by the way, Solomon calls himself, just a little guy. He's probably about 20 when he took the throne, is the estimate by some. There's all kinds of estimates. Josephus would make it a little earlier, but whatever. And so he's just admitting his inexperience. And he requesting a hearing heart is what the Hebrew really says, or an understanding heart. And of course, as we see in verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. In other words, he couldn't have asked probably anything that God would please God more. God asked him, what would you like? He says, I like wisdom to judge your people, an understanding heart. So God said to him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but thou hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall arise any like unto thee. That's quite a statement. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. It's interesting. Solomon is famous for this request. Give me wisdom. And God gives him not only wisdom, but makes him riches and honor and so forth and so on. That's great. It's very interesting. As you study the Bible, you can hardly find a page in the Bible which does not extol or lift up the reign of David. You and I, if we were judging Solomon David, we'd figure David, boy, there's a loser. He had adultery and murder and da-da-da-da-da-da, you know. So we would tend to say, boy, there's a guy with a lot of faults. And yet, of David, there's a guy after God's own heart. And throughout the whole scripture, one of the messianic titles is Jesus Christ is the son of David, right? They don't say he's the son of Solomon. He was, but that his title is son of David. You with me so far? So we would tend to disparage David because of all his faults, and yet God, in his, has put David up there. In contrast to that, we look at Solomon, and you and I would think, wow, here's a guy, the richest guy, the wisest guy that ever lived in his day. We could find all kinds of reasons. Think, boy, Solomon, there's a winner, right? You know, it's kind of interesting. If you go through the New Testament, the only references to Solomon are almost disparagement. They're not really exactly negative, but they always fall short. The lily of the valleys were not arrayed like him, and so forth. You know, there's always comparisons, but they're always adverse to Solomon. Notice that as you go through. You see, what's interesting to me, we all know this story that we just read, how Solomon, God said, ask what you'd like, and he asked for wisdom, so God, not only wisdom, I'll give you honor, and da-da-da-da-da. Great, that's super. And yet we discover, ultimately, Solomon blew it. We're going to discover that he really makes a mess of things at the end. See, what most of us don't pay attention to is, what did David ask for? It isn't quite so formalized as a request and a response, but in the scripture, if you study the life of David, you discover when David had a choice, all he wanted was to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All he wanted was fellowship with God. Boy, isn't that interesting. He didn't want riches. He didn't ask for anything. He just wanted fellowship with God. And I think it's interesting that David's situation is extolled above Solomon's. An interesting contrast, in my mind at least. You know, check it out yourself. But now, here's a famous event. It's probably one of the most famous. People who know nothing else about Solomon know this little incident recorded in verse 16 and following. There came to him two women. The picture here that's implied is the king's there and he's taking on problems. People are coming up with their situations, coming to the king to judge whatever is going happening. There came two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house. That's a little strange, but anyway. And I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after I was delivered that this woman was delivered also. And we were together There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. So these two women and their recently born babes are in this house. And she goes on, and this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. In other words, I presume what that means is that somehow she smothered it, inadvertently, obviously, the child died. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid had slept, meaning myself, and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. So she's accusing this woman of having switched the babes. She said, when I rose in the morning and gave my child suck, behold, it was dead. And when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, nay, but the living is my son and the dead is thy son. And they said, no. But the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. So you're Solomon. What do you do? How are you going to test that? You can't. You don't have a DNA test you can apply. I mean, you know, how do you deal with this situation? You're the king. Then said the king, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And get this, I love this. And the king said, bring me a sword. And they brought him a sword before the king. The king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. That'll solve the problem. And obviously he's playing with him in a sense, but he's creating the impression he's serious. Take the sword and it's a pretty simple problem. We'll just divide it in two and give each half. See, Solomon was a shrewd judge of human nature. He understood how a mother would feel about her son. Then spake the woman whose living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. She said, O my lord, give her the living child, and no wise slay it. And the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. And the king answered and said, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it, for she is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. And this is probably one of the most famous little anecdotes that exemplifies the shrewdness and the insight of Solomon. And a very famous story. You probably all heard it. I'm not sure that I can add much to it. Let's go on to the next chapter, chapter 4. So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were what we're going to find out, by the way, what we've just seen is a chapter. Chapter 3 really sort of focuses on the wisdom of Solomon. Now we're in chapter 4. We're going to talk about his political administration. His skill at administration. So King Solomon was king over all of Israel. And by the way, one of the skills in administration is the delegation of authority. It always intrigues me to discover how often the insecurity of an executive seems to prevent him from appointing competent delegates to take on portions of his authority. The guys that are insecure tend to try to micromanage everything. The guys that are strong have the perception to identify and raise up and train people to whom they can delegate. And that's a mark of wisdom, by the way. There are some very, very substantial ministries that are faltering today because of the inability or the lack of preparation of the principal who built the ministry to really organize and raise up leadership to prevent it from ossifying into a rigid structure and so forth. It takes great skill. Anyway, so these are the princes which Solomon had. Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest, Eliharef, Anahiah, the sons of Shisha the scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. Three men are called priests, Azariah, Zadok, and Abiathar. We could go into all that. By the way, when it says son, recognize the word son in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean, it can also mean grandson or great-grandson. It means descendant. We think of son as the immediate offspring of a father. That's not the way the word is used in the Hebrew. And when they say that so-and-so is the son of somebody, it all just means he could be the son or grandson or great-grandson. It's a descendant. But that's neither here. Let's not get into that right here. So we got these secretaries or scribes, if you will. And that was an important office. They prepared all the royal edicts and so forth affecting trade, commerce, and military things and kept the official records. The scribes those are non-trivial roles you need to understand. And Jehoshaphat maintained the records of the daily affairs and so forth. And he also served in that capacity under David, so he's a carryover from the old days. Now, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host. He was, in other words, the military commander. And Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. So that's a recap, if you will. Zadok and Abiathar served as co-priests, but Abiathar had sided with Adonijah, you may recall, so he's going to be dismissed by Solomon. Zadok will continue as the high priest. And he's listed here in the official records, even though he was fired from the high priest. He retained the title and the honor, if you will, even after he was deposed, is the point. And so it's very possible that he may have had some menial duties under Zadok there. That's speculation. We're not sure. But verse 5, Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. And Zabud, the son of Nathan, was the principal officer and the king's friend. And Abiashar was over the household. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, was the over the tribute. We've got two men listed here as the sons of Nathan. They may have been the sons of one man, or they might be sons of different Nathans. Scholars can debate that if they like. The Azariah here is not the Azariah in verse 2, by the way, but he's in charge of 12 district officers that we're going to look from verse 8 on. We'll take a quick glimpse of the 12 districts that Solomon organized. And Zabud, by the way, was of the priestly line and served as the king's advisor. Abishar is in charge of the palace, the household, if you will, and probably overseeing the servants and other workers there. And Adoniram was over the forced labor, the non-Israelites living in Israel that were conscripted to work for the king. And a lot of verses on that. I'll leave that in the notes. Now get to verse 7. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and for his household. Each man, his month in a year, made provision. So there's 12 officers, but each one is responsible for supplying for a particular month. So 12 months, 12 guys, I guess, is the thing. I'm always amused whenever I think of the 12. I always have fond memories. When we were in the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, there's a British guide there. And when he talks about this, the huge cistern that demonstrates that the whole garden was under one owner at one time, he says it's 250,000 gallons. And then he usually adds, you know, he says, if God wanted us on the metric system, that's what he did. He's apologizing for using gallons rather than liters. He said, if he wanted it on the metric system, he would have added 10 disciples. So that's just so that's just his little humor. But whenever I see 12 officers, I always think that, you know, the 12. Anyway, now we're going to get into the 12 names. And instead of trying to mispronounce all these names, because I have very little to add to them, I'll look at it another way. Here is a map of the region. And I want you to notice in this region, you have the Dead Sea, of course, and up north you have the Sea of Galilee. And you'll notice to the west of that, you have Phoenicia, if you will. And to the east of that, you have Aram, which is now known as Syria. And to the east, you also have Bashan and so forth. And then Gilead, this is all on the eastern side of the Jordan, down to Ammon, Gad, Moab, and so forth. These are the regions, as you probably know. Now, in verse 8, these are their names, the son of Hur and Mount Ephraim. That's region 1 there in the area of Ephraim. And the term Ephraim sometimes is used for a whole larger area because it's the dominant tribe of a group, but that's where it is. Verse 9 is another group, you know, the second group of region. And then we have the Shoko and so forth, that the land of Hefer is region 3. It's along the coast there, if you will, north of Philistia, but south still of Asher and of Sidon. And then you have version 4 is again another region moving up the coast there. So slightly inland, then of course you have Beth Shan and all of that from that coastal area to the Jordan. And then verse 13, you've got Bashan. There in that region. Now, my quick mention about Bashan, by the way, that was also the land of the giants and, the land of, among others, the Rephaim, the walking dead, if you will. And, one of the things that still puzzles me, I'm still doing research on in Psalm 22, where you have the Lord, words of the Lord hanging on the cross, as detailed in Psalm 22. One of the strange remarks he makes as he hangs on that cross is that the bulls of Bashan have encompassed me. And I wonder, I'm still puzzled as to what that means. I don't think there's cattle roaming around the cross, or even if there were, that's not the issue. The bulls of Bashan, I suspect it may be a demonic thing of some kind that's going on that has been unexplored, to best of my knowledge, in the commentaries. And I'm going to try to research that a little bit. But anyway, and then we have in Gad, we have Manahim, if you will, region 7 there. That's again east of the Jordan. Petraea, if you will, in terms of the gospel time period. Then we have Naphtali, which is up there, verse 15 deals with that. You know, this Ahimaaz was in Naphtali. He also took Basmath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife, so he married well, apparently. Then verse 16, we have Asher up there in the region of Asher, which lies between Naphtali, which is around Galilee, and the Phoenicia to the west. Then you have Jehoshaphat in Issachar, region 10, if you will, south of that, still West Bank, as it's called today. And Shimei in Benjamin, he was a Benjamite, And whether that's the same Shimei or not, it's a big debate. I won't get into that here. And then, of course, region 12 is in the area of Gad, country of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and he was the only officer in the land. So, again, we have Bashan as a region up further north, but all that sort of associated with, if you will, the east bank. So those, anyway, are the 12 regions that Solomon organizes. Not a lot to say about each one. We could spend time on it, but I think that's pretty straightforward. It's kind of interesting that there isn't one of the 12 that's in charge of Judah and Jerusalem. See, they're subservient, in a sense, to Judah and Jerusalem. So I don't presume that Judah was tax-free, but clearly the main revenue was raised in these 12 districts by these 12 guys. But I want you to notice that actually his sovereignty really overlaps these just 12 regions, because it includes the Philistines, Phoenicia on the west, and, of course, Aram, Moab, Edom, and so forth. Anyway, so there we are. Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea, in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines, that's on the west side, and unto the border of Egypt, to the south. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now notice, you worry about your taxes. Notice, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep beside harts or deer, roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Azzah, over all the kings of on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides about him. I might mention just one small thing, is that this Tiphsah is in the north, that is Saskus. It's a large and flourishing town on the west bank of the Euphrates. The name is derived from a very celebrated ford over that river, and it's the lowest on that river. So it's all the way from the Euphrates to Gaza is what it's saying. You need to understand that. So when people talk about the west bank, you can often ask, which river did you have in mind? In Solomon's days, the west bank was Euphrates, not the Jordan, by the way. In verse 25, it says, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Now, this idea of every man under his vine and fig tree, that is a figurative expression, really, for peace and prosperity. It's all through the Bible. You find it many times. It's really an idiom. It's a symbol of the nation of Israel pictured in the promised land under agricultural abundance is the portrayal. When it says from Dan to Beersheba, Dan was way up in the north, and Beersheba is to the south, so from Dan to Beersheba is an expression that we might use in our country from Maine to California. That's sort of the flavor. It's not all the United States, you got Alaska and Hawaii, but in a sense, when you're trying to encompass it, it's from Maine to California, it's the extent. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victual for the King Solomon, and all that came unto the King Solomon's table, every man in his month, they lacked nothing. Barley and also straw for the horses, and dromedaries. Dromedaries are, is a single hump camel, obviously. Brought they two unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart. Interesting. That really is a Hebrew term meaning breadth of mind. Largeness of heart is a strange to our ears, but in our days it's equivalent to speaking of somebody who had encyclopedic wisdom. He sort of knew everything. It's sort of the flavor of it. It's not so much an emotional term alone as a man of whose understanding was vast. That's really what it's trying to say. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East Country and all the wisdom of Egypt. And wisdom is the ability to live life successfully. And even though he possessed this ability, he didn't always apply it to his own life. So thus he's presumably the wisest man that ever lived. He did not live wisely, as many others who both preceded and followed. The guys that lived before him and after him that lived more wisely, even though he was wiser. He didn't necessarily apply it. How often that is, that somebody, an expert in a certain area, because he fails to apply his own wisdom to his own life, stumbles. And I'll give you many examples of that, in some respects, even some personal experiences in that regard. So having insight into life doesn't guarantee that we will choose what's right. The Solomon's great insight was his ability to see to the core of issues, but that doesn't necessarily mean he made all the right decisions. And so that's just a, reality, if you will. For he was wiser than all men, and Ethan the Ezraite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, and sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the nations round about. We could go into the background of some of these guys, but they were, Haman was the chief of the temple musicians and the king's seers in 1 Chronicles 25, and the other two we're not really too sure about. And the sons of Michal is another name for Zerah, by the way, but anyway, it seems to signify a dancer, a chorus. The sons of Michal seem to signify persons eminently skilled in poetry and music, is the consensus of some of the scholars. And he spake, Solomon spake 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. So he's a prolific guy. That in itself is quite a prodigious effort. And the so-called wisdom literature, as we call it, both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are attributed in large measure to Solomon. Not all the Proverbs, but most of them are attributed to Solomon. And Ecclesiastes is also a very widely misunderstood book that we've done a commentary on. Obviously, it's traditionally ascribed to Solomon, and it's not as pessimistic as most people seem to deem it such. Solomon really indicates that everything is futile or vanity if you don't look beyond what's under the sun. In other words, when you first read it, it sounds very pessimistic or fatalistic, and yet the message there is really quite profound. I encourage you to take a good serious look at that. Many, many commentaries on Ecclesiastes are quite superficial. You really need to get in behind the text to really understand what he's saying. But speaking of wisdom, we talk about Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and of course the Song of Solomon attributed to him. But also Psalm 72, 127, 132 are his, and maybe some others. The reigning son of David was very prolific in his writings. He spake of trees, and from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall, he spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. And so ends this chapter. Now, I might make a few comments about the years of Solomon that we're going to get into here. It's he had a long reign, and the years are going to go by and increase the glory for the nation Israel. The traditional powers of the ancient world, the Egyptians and the Hittites and other empires yet to appear, Assyria and Babylon and so forth, were not aggressive during David's or Solomon's rule. And David had actually expanded the empire by war. Solomon really did more by diplomacy and commerce. So his main skill was to hold what his father had gained. During Solomon's reign, the wealth and power of Israel was unmatched. And one of Solomon's strategies for maintaining peace was constantly strengthening Israel's military capacity. And like most strategists today, he wanted to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish through diplomacy. But I believe that he knew a principle that I'll quote to you, and that is, for a country to gain her ends by force, she has to be strong. But to gain her ends by diplomacy, she has to be twice as strong. And that's a widely understood premise. I'm very fond of quoting it because one of the places you find it is by Adolf Hitler in Mein Kampf. And I love to quote that because it gets everybody upset, see? But aside from my mischievous quote, it is a very key principle. If you're going to gain by negotiation or diplomacy, you need to be stronger than, if you're even more stronger than by gaining by force. It's got to be very conspicuous. So Solomon fortified these key cities on the perimeter of Israel and set up outer command posts to provide early warning of any possible military buildups. And he also developed a very mobile strike force with 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and a stable for another 4,000 horses. And his chariot cities that have been excavated and studied indicate an incredible large standing army. So yes, it's time of peace, but one reason time of peace is because he did it through strength. And of course, military readiness is always a strain on resources, but throughout the years of his reign, Israel was at peace. Now, David had won the respect of all the nations around Israel, and Solomon now moved to make alliances with them. Many marriages to foreign women was part of the strategy, and in that day, that was a very normal way to seal an international alliance. He also developed very close ties with Hiram I, the Phoenician king of Tyre. And again, he used a marriage to seal the alliance, and with Tyre contributing her cedars of Lebanon and Israel providing wheat plus other foodstuffs, bound them together in commerce, and it was a commercial exchange that bound them together. They both Solomon and Hiram sponsored trade ventures with ships and shipping and so forth. And that was a very key part of his foreign relations program. And he was aggressive. Solomon was very aggressive economically. He invested in land and sea trade of all kinds. He developed the natural resources, built up smelteries, which excavation has shown where they were set up so the prevailing winds would provide the heat for the furnaces, in effect, in which the metals were refined. He maintained a large court as well as large armies. He built the temple, of course. We'll come into all of that pretty soon. And that temple cost billions. It was a very, very ambitious project. But even as he does all this, even with his tremendous income, his expenses will outgrow his income. And we'll find that he borrowed very heavily from Hiram and others. And he took taxation in the 12 districts that we just studied. And at his death, people are screaming for tax relief. And Rehoboam makes a huge mistake by not reducing that, but rather increasing it, which is his undoing in a sense. Solomon's ships are known to travel to Arabia, India, Africa, copper and such from mines in exchange for goods. So Solomon is a middleman, selling military hardware, buying and selling chariots and horses for peoples north and south. He's a real trade specialist. He drafted laborers for public works projects by conscription, and at first from foreign populations, but later, if more people needed, he pressed Israelites into service as well. And so that was the expected norm of the day. He did get a lot of foreign tribute from foreign countries. And some of this was annual tribute from subject states in the form of gifts of various kinds and so on. In Solomon's days, Jerusalem becomes incredibly affluent. The wealth of the world flowed into Solomon's court. But his bureaucracy grows as well, so he gets a lot of overhead. Pretty soon, the nation's wealth no longer was based on the land and what it produced. And increasingly, the government controlled the wealth of the land, and taxes drained the wealth from the people. And so there are the seeds of dissent going there. And the most massive building product that we'll get into is the temple. And the gold used in its construction is apparently estimated at over $2.5 billion. And that's when you talk about $35 an ounce, the old formula. Multiply that by 10 today, and you got a better feeling for it. So call it $25 billion. That's big money. Yeah, I remember Tip O'Neill had always said, you know, a billion here and a billion there, pretty soon you're talking real money. So we're going to study the temple, and it has some similarities to the tabernacle, but probably more profoundly some very interesting dissimilarities. There ends this rather quick survey of chapters 3 and 4. Encourage you for the coming sessions to read the subsequent chapters. We'll be taking a few, we won't be just taking two, we'll be taking a few more, so I encourage you to go ahead and read through 1 Kings in preparation for our next sessions, and let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this record of your people Israel. And Father, we thank you for the insights that you have tucked away in these passages. We thank you, Father, for choosing a people through which to establish your plan of redemption. And we thank you, Father, for the Son of David that ultimately comes to be our Savior and our Redeemer. We pray, Father, you'd help us understand the heritage, the background, the strengths, and the failures of these people. Help us, too, to understand that the path of blessing is a path through obedience. And yet, Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, that our salvation is assured, not by what we do, but what he does. And we thank you, Father, for this incredible position that you've allowed us through the Son of David. And yet, Father, we also pray that you would give us insight as to your heart, Father, that we might be more responsive to what pleases you, that we might be more responsive in our lives to that which will please you, Father, and be more fruitful as stewards of the opportunities before us. We do pray, Father, through the gift of your Holy Spirit, that you would continue to draw us ever closer to your word and ever more growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.